good to be among you this morning to share from God's Word, and I trust that you'll be encouraged and challenged this morning. This is week five of our series on 1 John, which is a wonderful little book of five chapters, but jam-packed, full of so much for us to learn and grow in. Now, if I were to ask you the question this morning, who here would like to grow in their faith? I would imagine that a lot of hands would go up. It's a bit of a no-brainer, right? If you're here, it's because you want to grow in your faith. It's because you want to follow Jesus. You want to let Him be in your direction that you're going in. And I think that's a no-brainer. The question, though, is how do we grow? And are there some things that will hinder us from growing? That's what we're going to talk about today. If you were here last time, that I spoke, it was a few weeks ago now, actually. I spoke, and it was, let me see if I can get this going here. A few weeks ago, I spoke on the issue that we're talking about today. No, it's not going to work for me. Reset here. Okay, it works without this thing. Oh, there we go. So a couple of weeks ago when I spoke, I talked about the things that help us grow. And I used the analogy of the physical world with the spiritual world. So I mentioned five things that are needed for spiritual growth. And I said, it takes life. We need to be born again by the Spirit of God, by trusting in Jesus to save us. So we need life. Nothing can grow without it first being alive. So we need life. Second of all, I said it takes time. Sometimes we get frustrated. We say, hey, we're not growing fast enough, or we wish this would happen, we wish that would happen, but it takes time. Third, it takes nourishment to grow. We talked about the Word of God, how it nourishes us, how we don't just get fed from God's Word, we are to also put it into practice in our life. And then I said it takes rest. It takes rest to grow. Just like a child needs a good night's sleep and rest, and we need rest. We need to learn to rest in the Lord. We need to essentially learn that to rely on God's power and God's strength and not do things in our own abilities all the time. And then I said it takes exercise. And by exercise, I mean we need to serve. We need to get involved. We need to use our gifts and our talents for God. A lot of times, a lot of believers find themselves not growing because they're not serving. And I use the analogy of the Sea of Galilee versus the Dead Sea, and how one has an outlet, and that's why it's life-giving. We need an outlet. We need to serve. Well, today we're going to talk, with that as a background, we're going to talk more about the things that hinder our spiritual growth. The things that hinder our spiritual growth. Because that's what John does as he talks about our spiritual growth in chapter 2. And then he says, there's something that's going to hinder your growth more than anything else. Let me read the words from 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17. We're just going to concentrate on these three verses. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the eyes... let's snooze here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So right here we see in this passage the things that will hinder our spiritual growth more than anything else if we love the world. Now we have to say, what does John mean by the world? Because we need to make sure we understand the terms that John is using. We have to recognize that in the Bible, the term world is used in a few different ways. For example, in some verses in the Bible, the world is used to refer to planet Earth, right? Planet Earth. And so that is not the way that he's using it here, because, well, As Christians, we are to love this world in the planetary sense, because it's God's world. God made it. In fact, John 1:10 says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So God made this world. We are to be thankful and embrace it. That's not what John means here when he's talking about the world. Second of all, the second use of the word world that's not intended here, but is actually very important, is that the world is sometimes used to refer to the people. For example, in John 3:16, maybe the most famous verse of the Bible, you know, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So God loves the world in that sense. What's that meaning of it? Well, it means the people. God so loved the world, meaning the people. And so we are to love the world, the people that God has made, the brothers and sisters all around us. We are to love the world. So John doesn't mean that. What does he mean then? Do not love the world. Well, a third way the world is used the term is used in the New Testament is to refer to the system of beliefs and values and attitudes and behaviors that is in rebellion against God and is under the influence of Satan. And in that sense, the God of this world, the Bible says, Satan is the God of this world. He's the God of that world that's in rebellion against God. The attitudes, the beliefs, the behaviors that are in rebellion against God. And 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one, meaning all that opposition against God is sort of, Satan is leading it. He's in charge of that. And he behind he's shaping the values and the trends and the direction and the approach of fallen man. And so when John is speaking of the world in this verse, that's what he's referring to. That's the idea. He's saying, don't love that world. He's not saying don't love the people or don't love the world, the planet God made. He's saying don't love the values and the beliefs and the attitudes that are in rebellion against God. Now, you probably know that instinctively, but let's think about what he says are the characteristics of the world. The first one he mentions, notice, is in verse 15. It talks about the world. First of all, there's three characteristics. The first is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. It says, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, and then it defines it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things summarize this values and beliefs and attitudes in opposition to God. So let's think about what those things are. The lust of the flesh has to do with our physical appetites. In fact, the word lust means to desire something. It's actually a neutral term. It can either have a good meaning or a bad meaning depending upon the context. But quite clearly here, the context is negative, meaning here, to lust means to desire something which is forbidden. The flesh is a reference to our sinful nature. And so the lust of the flesh is to desire that which God has forbidden, or to try and fulfill a God-given desire in a way or manner that God disapproves of. Now, it's important to say, and I think I've said this before, that desires aren't wrong. Right? It's not just wrong to desire something or someone, so long as the object of that desire is God ordained. I think it's said well in the book by C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters. I reread that not too long ago. And he portrays in the book a senior demon coaching a junior demon how to tempt a Christian, and known as the patient. And they fail to keep the patient from experiencing salvation. And so they failed there, but now their efforts is to keep this Christian from living an effective and a growing life in Christ. And interesting little dialogue that takes place. He tells the junior demon that they can actually hurt and harm the Christian by twisting pleasure. But he says this. He says, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on God's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All the research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which God has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. So God is, pleasure's not wrong. God is the master designer of pleasure. Things like sexual pleasure are God's invention in the context of husband and wife together in marriage. The green light is to enjoy those pleasures. But if those things are taken outside of that context, then it becomes sinful. Then it becomes wrong. It's like any other good thing. Eating a good meal, eating food is good and healthy. But when those pleasures are taken and the indulging of it is to an excess, an extreme, then it's gluttony. Having a glass of wine is not sinful or wrong, but when you have 10 glasses or the excess of alcohol becomes drunkenness. And so often the way that people mess up is taking God-given or enjoyable things, but taking them to the excess, or as it says, in a pleasure in which God has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. And that is essentially the heart of the lust of the flesh. But you know the thing about sin is that it doesn't really satisfy us. It doesn't really satisfy us. In fact, it's shown in Hebrews 11. It talks about Moses, and it says this about him. It says, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Isn't that interesting? The Bible describes sin as fleeting pleasures. It doesn't deny that there's pleasure in sin, but it's saying that it's fleeting, meaning it's kind of empty. It's short-lived. It's short-lived. I once heard the late Adrian Rogers say, the most miserable person on earth isn't an unsaved person, it's a saved person who has allowed sin to be in their life. I wonder if that's not true. Sin kind of makes us miserable when we hold on to it. It's a fleeting pleasure of sin. And so the first part of the world, not loving the world, is this whole area we see, the lust of the flesh. Let's go on to the second characteristic. We put that aside and zero in now on the second one, which is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. What's that all about? Well, the lust of the eyes actually has to do more with our preferences and our possessions, I think. It would cover a lot of things, but I think primarily it's talking about coveting. Coveting is the desire to have something with our eyes that we have no right to have. You may remember the 10th commandment deals with this, right? Exodus 27:17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, or shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor, their flat screen TV, that's not in there. Now, don't put up your hand for this question, because I'm guilty, too, of this. But ask yourself, have you ever thought to yourself, if only I could have blank, then I would be happy. If only I could have fill in the blank, I would be happy. Have you ever thought that? Or maybe you've said it even. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe boyfriend, girlfriend, or spouse. Or maybe it's money. Money. If only I had more money, then I would be happy. If only I had this promotion, then I would be happy. If only I had this, you know, job, or maybe if only I had kids or more kids or this car or recognition. If only I had some respect, the respect I deserve. You fill in the blank, because it's different for each of us, and I'm guilty of this. And while it's not wrong to desire any of those things, a better job or a nice home or a family or a spouse, all these things are good things, in fact, that they're gifts from God. But the thing is, the minute we think our happiness depends on that thing or that person, then I think we fall into the lust of the eyes. We fall into this dependence on something or someone other than God as our source of joy and happiness. The world says your life is defined by what you have, and unless you have certain things, then you're missing out. Right? That's essentially, I mean, you turn on the TV and you watch any show, and what happens when the commercial's coming on? What is the message of every commercial essentially is you need this product to be better off, to be happy. Right? You need this one thing. You know, you need this soap. You need this cream. It's going to change your life. You need this, those, oh, you need Nike shoes. The other shoes, forget it. But those shoes, you see, it's all about what you have and it'll make you happy. That's the implied message. They're not saying that. They're not telling you that. But that's essentially, when you look behind the meaning of the commercial, that's what it's trying to get at. Now again, what does Jesus say? What does the Word of God say? Look what Jesus said about this whole issue. He said, and he says it strongly, Luke 12, verse 15, he says, "Watch out! Pay attention! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Sometimes we say this, right? We say, you know, what's really important in life is our relationships. But do we really believe that? Do we really hold on to that? You know, Jesus said, watch out. In other words, hey, the world is going to try and squeeze you and make you think that life consists of the abundance of possessions. That's what the world does. That's the world we live in. But that's not what God wants. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. If you think about it, all the commercials, all that, that's what it's trying to tell you, that life consists in getting more, in getting better stuff, in getting more stuff, in getting the right stuff. And what you need is you need to get an education to get the better stuff, the right stuff, the better job, more money. And so it's all focused on stuff. Why go to school? Why, you know, the end result is always get more stuff. Get a better life. Jesus says, watch out. Be careful. That's not the goal. That's not the point of life. That is not the right direction. And again, we need stuff. We need stuff isn't bad, but it's the emphasis we have on that stuff. And so there's the lust of the eyes. There's the danger that we can put too much emphasis on accumulating things. But the Bible says life is about loving God and loving others. Loving God, loving and serving others. And if we get those backward, if we get confused, sometimes we can get too much on the loving things, we get into trouble. I think it's said too often we love things and use people when we should be loving people and using things. All right, so there's the lust of the flesh, there's the lust of the eyes, has to do with our preferences, our possessions. And then there's a third characteristic that we got to be careful of, things that can derail our spiritual growth here, loving the world, has to also do with, thirdly, the pride of life. Notice Jesus, these words from Apostle John, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And so because it's a fallen world that we live in, these things are values and attitudes that are just part of Satan's rebellion against God, and they're ingrained even in us because we're born sinners. Now, the question is, what does pride of life have to do with? I think it has to do with our ambitions. Our ambitions. What do you really desire? Now, ambition is not wrong. It's not wrong to be ambitious. It's not wrong to have ambition and ambitions. It all depends what you're ambitious for. What do I mean by that? Well, if we are ambitious, for example, for the spotlight to be on us and to have the attention and the recognition, and then there's an element of pride in that, isn't it? The pride of life is wanting the spotlight to be on us. It's wanting to make a name for ourselves. Do you remember the story in Genesis 11? It's the story of the Tower of Babel. And it's a story that we kind of maybe skip over because these group that in that day, they got together and you notice what they said in Genesis 11 and verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build a great tower. Let us make a name for ourselves." What was the overarching goal at the Tower of Babel? It was to make a name for ourselves. The pride of life. The pride of life is wanting to make a name for ourselves. Wanting to have the attention, the glory, as opposed to God getting the glory and the honor for things. And you know what I've learned in my own life? That tends to be the reality. There is an inverse connection between prayer and pride. Meaning, the greater the importance of prayer in our personal life or in our church life, generally speaking, the less pride will have a grip on us. The other extreme is true. The less we pray, or the less we pray as a church or as individuals, the less important prayer becomes, the greater our pride. Because think about it. Pride is the root of prayerlessness. The pride is really the reason we don't pray as we ought to. Because when we, and this is true in my life, I recognize that when I don't pray, it's sort of like I'm saying, I can handle it on my own. God, I don't need you. I can do this on my own. I got it covered. And that is, of course, a complete arrogance, because it's leaving God out of it, right? And so sometimes it's hard to detect pride because it's so subtle, but I would say one of the detections is, how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Is prayer an active daily part of your life? Or is it just when things get really rough, when things get really hard, when things get really desperate? Oh, God, help me. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that when we're in a bind, in a difficult situation. We should. But what about in the regular day-to-day? God, I need you today. I'm going to work today. It's probably just going to be an ordinary day, but you know what? With you, it can be extraordinary. With your help, I want to give you glory. I want to do the best I can in my job so that I give you glory. You give me health, or you give me strength, you give me this skill. I just want to serve you. I want to, help me to speak to others today about you. Help me to, give me an opportunity. Are you telling God, are you talking to him each day? Do you have that relation, that ongoing relationship with him? God invites you and me to go deeper, to go deeper. And I know you do. So many of you have that closeness, but God wants you even to go deeper. This year, 2018, the world's values and mindsets stands in opposition to God. And so if we love the world, whether it be lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, it impedes us from loving God. You know, sometimes as Christians, we put a bigger emphasis on certain things, certain sins, you know, like the lust of the flesh. But then there's the pride of life. There's the lust of the eye. All of them are, in a sense, characterizing the love of the world. And so, take note of that. And John says, let's underline this, verse 17. He says, the world and its desires pass away. They're passing away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. Do you notice the contrast there between loving the world, which passes away, and loving God, or doing his will, which abides or lives forever? It couldn't be a greater contrast. And so this raises the question, well, how do we overcome the world? How do we not love the world? How do we guard ourselves from the love of the world? Well, let me just suggest some things that I see. In fact, some of them are later on in this book of John, but let me just make mention of a couple of them. Overcoming the world. 1 John 5 talks about this. If you skip a few chapters ahead in the Bible, it says in chapter 5, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So there is a sense that we cannot overcome the world unless we have Jesus. Unless we believe in Jesus, we trust Jesus, we know Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. That we need this new birth. Like I said at the beginning, we need a new birth. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. The only way to resist any of the powers of the world is to have a greater power in you. And that's the power of Jesus. He is the greater power that we all need by the Holy Spirit who comes into us when we're born again. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So faith in Christ opens the way for God's Spirit to come into our life and dwell in us and free us from the powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the analogy that comes to mind is that of pulling weeds from the garden. Those of you who have done this know that unless you get at the root, unless you get at the root of it, the weed's going to come back. But when you pull them up from the root, then they can't harm any in the same way, can they? In a similar way, our spiritual birth is essentially what happens. The root of those cravings for the world are severed and cut off when we're born again. Their power is broken by the master gardener as he takes up residence in our life. Now, if we have little or no desire in us to love God and resist the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, then one of two things is probably true. Number one, it could be that we haven't been born again. We can go to church, we can even grow up in the church, but that doesn't make us born again. You know? Only repentance and faith in Jesus brings about the new birth. And so we need the new birth. Second of all, if we have little or no desire to love God, we find it could be possible we're born again, but the seed is getting choked out by the world. Jesus talked in the parable of the sower, how one of the grounds was filled with thorns. And he says that represents the seed that gets choked out by the things in this world. But you know, there's a verse that comes to my mind. Because sometimes our love for God is not what it should. And we recognize it. The wick is smoldering. The reed is bruised. We're hurting. We feel like we're limping along. And maybe some of you feel that way today. I've got encouraging and good news for you. There's a verse that really speaks to me, and I hope it'll speak to you. And God says this in Isaiah 42:3. He says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Even when that light, that strength, that passion for God is just very minimal in your life because there's so much other stuff. Trying to keep that flame from igniting. The good news is our Lord is tender and merciful and good. And he says a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not stuff out. God is tender. He deals tenderly with us. And if our love for him has grown cold, it can be renewed. That's the good news. It can be renewed. But it takes an honesty to say, you know what? God, my love for you isn't what it should be. Renew me. Breathe your life into me. Help me. It takes an honesty, really. That's part of repentance, is acknowledging the truth of where we're at and asking for his help. And if that's our attitude, God will breathe his life into your life in the way that you need. He will renew your love for God if it has grown cold. It can be renewed. And one of the ways that God renews our love for him is he renews our mind. We need a renewed mind. I want us to zero in on Romans 2, verse 2 for a moment. A verse you probably are familiar with. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. So there's that topic. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Greek word for transformed is metamorphosis, right? It means to change outwardly to match your inward state. And so God's word has that effect. Our mind is renewed. How? Through God's word. Primarily through the Holy Spirit working in us as we say yes to him. And his word renews us. And that change is something we need. Now, some of you may have heard of the name Thomas Chalmers. He lived 1780. Put this up on the screen, I think. Yeah. He lived 1780 to 1847. He was one of the most prolific pastor teachers that Scotland ever knew. And one of his sermons, he talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. This sermon you can find online, and I've read it. He talks about the expulsive power of a new affection. And what he argues, and I really want you to hear this, what he argues is that the best way of casting out an impure desire is to have a pure one. And by the love of what is good, expel the love of what is evil. And the application is in this sentence. He says this, we know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God, and no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than build ourselves up in the most holy faith. The way to keep our hearts in the love of God is to give our mind a steady diet of God's word. That's what renews our mind. In fact, if you were here a few weeks ago when we looked at the passage just a few verses before our text today, it says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. And so the connection between God's word and overcoming is made there. And so, how important is God's word in your daily life? Is it something you go to? Is it something you rely on? Is it something you open up? One of the great American evangelists, D.L. Moody, once said this, the Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, it was given to change lives. God's word has so much power to change us. If we let him. And if we want to overcome the world and its mindset and its values and its powerful influences, they're real, yes. We need a greater power, which is the power of Jesus, the power of his word. We need to let it fill us. We need to let it come in. We need to live it out. That is one of the huge ways that God will transform us, metamorphosize us. And I love the promise at the end of all this. It says, look, remember this promise in verse John 2:17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. There's that promise that knowing Jesus, following Jesus, is a forever thing. It's a forever thing. And notice the contrast there with the love of the world and doing God's will. Two contrasts. And all the issues of life boil down to these two things. If you are loving the world, you will lose out in the long run. You will lose out. We will lose out. And we've experienced that, don't we? When we choose sin over God, we lose out. But if you're loving God and doing his will, then you will gain in the long run. You will be the better off. You will gain in the long run. And the way this passage ends is by telling us that loving the world is foolish because it's just a dead end. It's just a dead end. The street may be beautifully paved. A lot of people might be going down it. Your friends, family members, there might be lots of attractive things, but it leads to a dead end. In contrast, whoever does the will of God lives forever. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once wrote, I'll put this up. I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But the things that I have placed in God's hands, I still possess. The things I place in God's hands, I still possess. How about you? Will you place your ambitions in God's hands this morning? Will you place your fears in God's hands? Will you place your deepest desires? Say, God, I put that in your hands. I want to live for you. I want them to be for you. Will you place your hopes and dreams in God's hands? Because it is true. When we don't, we lose out. We miss out. But when we put something in His hands, you know what? It's in strong hands. It's secure. It's safe. The things I've placed in God's hands, I still possess. And what he means by that, I think, is when we give it to God, we give that dream or that ambition, that God, well, has a way of saying, okay, now your heart is in the right place. Here you go. I give it back. Now your ambition is aligned with me. Here you go. Go pursue that dream. You know, work on that company. Work on that job. But now your heart's in the right place. You know, you want to glorify me. May it glorify me. And so, you know, there's a verse that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I think that what it means is when God is the delight of our soul, those desires of our heart are in line with him. And so we can be given those desires of our heart. The desires, it's not talking about the sinful desires of our heart, no. Because when our delight is in God, our delight is in God. And he then gives us the desires that we have for him. I've held many things in my hands and I've lost them all, but the things I've placed in God's hands, I still possess. May that be your story and my story. May it be our experience. May it be your experience. And I ask you again the question, what is it that God is calling you to place in his hands and let go of and give to him? Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you today and we just don't want this to be an exercise, an intellectual exercise where we look at your word. We say, yes, I know this, or yes, I learned this. I pray that more importantly, we would be doers of your word. And that the things that you call us to do, we would do and say, and maybe need the things, the areas we need to change, the habits we need to start, the things that we need to get serious about, that it would be true of us. And that we would respond and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. God, I pray for each one of us that you'd help us. We know the world and its desires are strong. And they've impacted us sometimes more than we would care to admit if we're honest. But I pray that you'd forgive us. You'd cleanse us in the ways that we need. Thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. That you are greater, that your power in us is greater than the world. And with your help, we can walk in a new way, in the new life you call us to. And I pray that that would be the experience of each one here. And any smoldering wicks and bruised reeds this morning, may you just come and lift them up and encourage them and give them strength. And give them a renewed passion for you. Maybe I sense that there are some here who once had a passion that feels like it's lost. And I pray especially for them that they would experience a renewed love for the Lord Jesus. And that even this morning would just be a new beginning, would mark a new beginning for them, Lord. And so we commit to you, ourselves, our futures, and we ask that you would just take it. We put ourselves in your hands today. In Jesus' name, amen.